This morning we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 1 and just the first part of chapter 2. So let's turn together in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Let us hear now the Word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of His own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May the Lord Himself be lifted up among us. Congregation of God's people, you'll notice that the book of Hebrews, begins with these very wonderful words. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Here our attention is directed immediately, you'll notice, to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The whole book of Hebrews is about Christ, in fact. It's all about Him from beginning to end. It's a commentary on the Old Testament showing how Christ is in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. And even as the book begins, you'll notice the inspired writer doesn't hesitate for a single moment to introduce to us this glorious theme, the riches of God's sovereign and saving grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The curtain opens, as it were. The stage is set. The spotlight is already on Christ. Our attention is instantly focused on Him. God has in these last days, we're told, spoken to us how? By His Son. Now, it's remarkable, of course, that God should ever speak to us at all. Is it not so? He doesn't owe anything to us that He should do that, and yet He has. The psalmist could say He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His judgments to Israel, that is, to the Old Testament church. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for His judgments, they, all the nations of the earth, they have not known them. Was it not a rich, peculiar blessing then bestowed on none but on Israel, that they should have the very word of God. Surely it was. Paul makes reference to the same thing you'll notice in Romans chapter 9. To the Israelites, he says, pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Wow. As good as this was, however, that God should have spoken to his people in this way through the prophets of old, there's clearly something very unique, something very special about his speaking to us now, and speaking to all the nations, in fact, by his Son. Now, what is it? Well, that's what I want us to take up with you this morning. Whenever we consider God speaking, we naturally think first of his words, don't we? We think of his words. When we take up our text this morning and see that God speaks to us by his Son, we may think first of all of the words of the Lord Jesus. We may think of his words, what he said to his disciples and to all the crowds that followed him about from place to place. It may be, in fact, that this is really all we think about. Simply the words of Jesus. Many people attach special importance to the words of the Lord Jesus. They think that his words have more authority, that they have greater benefit and bear more weight to seeking souls than anything that the prophets may have said in the Old Testament or anything that the apostles may have said in the New Testament. And you know something, this is a view that is perpetuated, whether intentionally or not, by Bible publishers who print what are known as red-letter editions of the Scriptures. It's getting more and more to be that this is pretty well the only sort of Bible you can pick off the shelf anymore, is a red-letter edition. And people might say, oh, consider the advantage of this. What a great advantage it really is. You can just open up one of these Bibles and go right to the red print. You can go right to the words of Jesus. And guess what? You don't have to bother with anything else. Of course, not everybody's going to say it quite that way. But you see the potential problem here. The idea of somehow elevating the words of Jesus as if this is all that is really important or needs to be considered. Now, in response to that, it needs to be said that the words of the Lord Jesus are special, all right. Obviously, they're very special. But they're not exceptional. In his Sermon on the Mount, for instance, Jesus explained many things that had long been misunderstood because of the twisted interpretations of the rabbis from ancient times, because of the traditions of men which had all but shut out the commandments of God. Certainly people noticed the difference every time that Jesus spoke, every time he opened his mouth. This man speaks with authority, they said. That's what they noticed. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. On the other hand, on the other side of that, though, our Lord also spoke in parables, didn't he? Our Lord often spoke in parables that were every bit as unclear to the masses as the most difficult passages that they were already stumbling over. And his disciples asked him one day, they said, why do you speak to them? Why do you speak to crowds, to the people generally, in parables? He answered, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. His words were special, yes, but not exceptional. There were a number of things that the Lord Jesus opened up to the understanding of his disciples that had long been kept hidden or had somehow been covered over so that people were not really aware of these things anymore. But there were also other things where he kept the door shut. He kept it hidden. He didn't reveal those things. Again, when he spoke, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. But for that matter, all Scripture is inspired of God, isn't it? It's all inspired. It's all God-breathed. And much of what Jesus said could have been said by others had they been so moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. The teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus was special, to be sure, but not exceptional, not in itself. Not in itself. There had to be something more. Well, what then is so unique? What is so exceptional about God now speaking to us by his Son? The uniqueness of Jesus' revelation is based not primarily on what he said, as important as that is, and I'm not discounting that in any way, but the uniqueness of this revelation comes to us in who he was, and with that, what he did. In his person, for instance, Jesus declared or revealed the Father as had never been done before. No one in all of history has ever been able to reveal God the Father as God the Son himself has done. In his work, similarly, his finished work at Calvary, he fulfilled the hope of every Old Testament promise that had ever been made about him. And we focus on this work. We focus on what it was the Lord Jesus did specifically. This is what unlocks the future. This is what gives us entrance into life, into hope and glory. Consider the statement from Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. When no one else was found to do that, not anyone in the whole created order, the Son of God has come. And this is what he's done. He has prevailed where all others have failed. He has achieved. He has accomplished. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is about to tell us. That is, he's about to tell us concerning Jesus Christ, that he's able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God through him. That every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Just the same sacrifices over and over and over again, which can never take away sins. But this man, we're told, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by his one offering, that's all it took, the right offering, he has perfected forever those whom God has set apart. Now, others, of course, could tell us about these things, and indeed they did. But only Jesus, only the Word of God made flesh and dwelling among men, could accomplish it. Only he could obtain our eternal redemption. And that's exactly what he's done. In John chapter 1, verse 17, therefore, where we read that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that Moses' words were somehow inferior to Jesus' words. It means that Moses himself was inferior. And it means that his work was inferior. What, after all, did Moses give us? Moses gave us only the law. Now, that isn't a bad thing in itself, of course. Indeed, it's a wonderful thing because, as Paul says, the commandments of the Lord are holy and just and good. But through the law, we become conscious of sin. And frankly, that's all the law can do for us. As long as we remain unbelievers, that's all the law can possibly do for us. It makes us conscious of what sinners we really are and how much, therefore, we need a Savior. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the Savior. That's the whole point here. He is the Savior. He's the one. He's the very one Moses' law says we need. He's the one who died to save us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What has the Lord Jesus given us against anything that Moses or anyone else might ever have done? Oh, believer, think about it. Think about it carefully. Having been justified by faith, says Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. All these things we have, how? Through Christ. It's by means of him. And so it is, therefore, Paul concludes that statement in Romans 5. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Once we understand that Moses' words were not inferior to Jesus' words, and that what he said, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not have less authority, But when we understand that Moses himself, rather, was inferior, and what he was able to do was inferior, suddenly we see what it means that Jesus has the words of eternal life. It's Jesus who is the author and giver of life. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. The law of Moses condemns us because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ah, but the gift of God, and this is what it is, it's a free gift. A free gift of God's sovereign and marvelous grace. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Suddenly, too, we grasp something that we may not have seen, or perhaps we didn't understand as well as we should have done before. It's not that everybody in the Old Testament was condemned because all they had was what Moses told them. No, Christ was in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the more we look, the more we find that Christ is all through the Old Testament. It was Peter, you remember, who tells us that it was Christ who spoke through Noah in his day. Christ was, as I say, the subject of every prophecy. The saints under the old covenant hoped in him who was yet to come. Remember what Jesus said of Abraham? He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. In both testaments, therefore, old and new, it's Moses' law which brings us to Christ, or at least it's the law that makes us see our need of Christ, so that we might be justified by faith in him, by faith in Christ himself. And it's only Christ who can save us. From the beginning to the very end of the world, there's only one Savior that has ever been or will ever be provided, and that is Christ. Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you see what I mean? Do you see how crucial this is? And how important it is to our understanding the book of Hebrews, everything we're told in the book of Hebrews. In our text then, where we read, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, it doesn't mean that the gospel has somehow changed. It doesn't mean let's scrap everything we've heard so far. Let's just put it all away and follow a completely new and altogether different course. Not at all. It simply means that God has fulfilled his promise. The Old Testament is all about promise, all about this one who is to come and to do for us what it is that needs to be done. And the New Testament is all about the fact that he's come and he's done it. The law has, the Father, in sending us his law, has also sent us only begotten Son. He's offered him up on the cross in the place of undeserving sinners. He's made him who knew no sin, that is the Son of God himself, to be sin for us, so that we and all who trust in Christ might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, there's a difference in the way God's covenant is administered now. We see all kinds of those differences as we go from the Old Testament to the New. And certainly some things long kept a mystery are now revealed. But that's only because God now has at last done what he said all through the Old Testament he would do. When the fullness of the time had come, that marvelous moment in history decreed of God from all eternity, when the fullness of the time had come, what happened? God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, who were under its curse, who were under the fear of death and the bondage of sin, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might become the children and heirs of God. Oh, the glory of this Christ who has come. And oh, too, the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of what it is he has done. This Christ who has come, beloved, he's able to keep you. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, to reign with him in the mansions above, and with that, to do so with exceeding joy. Now, there are three questions we have to ask if we're going to get a handle on this special revelation that is talked about here in the book of Hebrews, what God has spoken to us by his Son. We have to ask, first of all, who was Jesus? Secondly, what did he do? And thirdly, is he enough? Is he really truly enough, or do we still need something more? Three questions then. First, who was this Jesus? Can anything good, asked Nathanael, come out of Nazareth? Who then was this Nazarene called Jesus? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, we read of his humanity. The fact that he was really, truly a man. But here in chapter 1, we read of his deity. And this, his deity, is really where we need to begin. We need to begin with the fact that Jesus is God, or we won't understand really anything at all about him. When he came into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, he was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not man with us, but God with us. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, Jesus is described as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Now, what exactly does that mean? To speak of Jesus in those words, the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. Well, he's not somebody like God, you'll notice, as Adam, the first Adam, was like God, created in the image of God. No, this last Adam, as Scripture calls him, Jesus is specifically spoken of as the last Adam. He is not like God, but he is God himself, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. I want you to consider something. Consider Romans 11, verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36. And what an utterly remarkable text this is. Romans 11, 36. It cannot be said of anybody else, not of anybody else, but of God only, that of him and through him and to him are all things. Is that not right? We can't say that of anybody else. We say that of God and of him alone. And yet, in the text before us, in these opening verses, as we see them here in Hebrews chapter 1, these very same things are said of Jesus. These same things are said of him to establish that he is God. That's right. Are all things of Jesus? Yes, verse 2, he made the worlds or ages. Everything we see about us, everything that was brought into being, the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, was in that. Are all things through Jesus? Yes. Verse 3, he upholds all things. How? By the word of his power. Again, it's not only in creation, but also in providence. The hand of the Lord Jesus Christ is in all of that as well. And are all things to Jesus? Yes, verse 2 again, he's not only the maker, but the heir of all things, the very one for whom God has been pleased to make what he has brought into being. So then whatever may be said of God the Father may also be said, and it's equally true, of God the Son. And as Jesus himself made abundantly clear, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father also. And again, he said, I and my Father are one. Aren't you glad, believer? Aren't you glad for this peculiar revelation of God's glory, the marvelous riches of his grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ? No one has seen God at any time, the Bible says. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Who is this one who has declared the Father? Who is this one who has come and declared the Father in a way that nobody else ever could? Well, John tells us that in the beginning there was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, secondly, we also need to ask, what did Jesus do? We need to know who he is, but we also need to know what it is that he has done. And it's in his name that we see that. It's in the name Jesus that we see precisely what it is he has done. And here, let me direct your attention to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11, and question 29. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because that's what the word Jesus means. It means Savior. Why is he called that? Answer, because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can we find salvation in any other. Bound up with the person of Christ, you see, is his perfect work. And we can't have one without the other. They come together. And here in the opening verses of Hebrews 1, we're told three very specific things about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note these. I want you to note them very carefully. Number one, the first thing we're told regarding his work, he has purged or blotted out our sins. And here we see the Lord Jesus in his role as our great high priest. A priest offering a sacrifice. A priest offering a covering for sin so that God's justice may be satisfied, fully satisfied concerning us, and that his anger may thereby be removed, completely removed from over our heads. Think about that. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, says 1 John 1, verse 7. Our robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb, says Romans 7, 14. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, says the Lord God of his loved ones, those whom he bathes and makes clean in the blood that flows from Calvary. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, he tells us, I will remember no more. What does that mean exactly when God says concerning our sins and iniquity and transgressions that they will be remembered no more? Once having been canceled, once the debt having been paid, those charges will never be leveled against us ever again. Number two, what else was it that Jesus did? We're told here, having provided purification for our sins, for our sins, beloved, remember, the Lord Jesus has also done something else. And we see that here as well. Notice, what was it? He sat down. He sat down. Now that in itself is more significant than we may at first realize. The priests of the Old Testament were never able to sit down, you see. And what I mean by that is that they were not able to sit down in the sense that their work was never done. It was never over, never completed, never finished. Whatever sacrifices they offered, they had to keep offering more sacrifices. There would never be an end to that if that's all they ever had. No matter how long those priests stood, no matter how many sacrifices they offered, the blood of bulls and goats could never, never, ever take away sin. Not a single sin could they take away. They portrayed that, but they couldn't produce it. The fact that Jesus sat down, on the other hand, speaks of his finished work, of his perfect work, a work from which nothing can be taken away and to which nothing can be added. The priest who sits, you see, is the priest who has completed his work. The required sacrifice has been offered. This priest, also a king, needs now only to rule until his enemies have been made his footstool. And with that come again, as he will, to take his people home. But number three, there's a third thing we need to look at here as well with regard to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told that. Look, for instance, where he sat. Not simply the fact that he sat down, but notice where he sat. The place is as revealing as what it is he's doing there. The Lord Jesus, we're told, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God the Father, in other words, testifies that the work of his Son is acceptable to him. The fact that Jesus is sitting down means that that work is complete, it's finished, it's over. But the fact that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father means that the Father who sent him in the first place is satisfied. He fully accepts what the Son has done and is pleased by it. This is what God has in these last days spoken to his Son. If we're wondering what it is, here we see it. This is it. This is what God continues to tell us to confirm to our weak and doubting souls, that the work of Christ Jesus is acceptable to him. That Christ on the cross is indeed the propitiation for our sins, full and complete. And that God is therefore satisfied, fully satisfied with us, satisfied with all who trust in Christ as he is with Christ himself. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? But it's true. If we are in Christ, God the Father is as satisfied with his people as he is with Christ himself, as he is with the Son of his love in whom he so delights. And it's because of Christ that he is. It's amazing, isn't it? All the Old Testament sacrifices proclaimed, no, this isn't the one. Don't put your hope in this lamb. This is simply an offering. This is simply a symbol. This is simply to tell you of what is yet to come. Don't place your hope in this lamb. No. The lamb you're waiting for, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, he's coming. But you still have to wait until he does come. You have to wait until he's offered up on the cross. Only when Jesus offered himself up on the cross, only when he was raised from the dead on the third day, what happened? He sat down at the right hand, the position of highest honor and power. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In that, God declares to all the world, this is my Son. Here he is. He's come at last. This is what he's done. He is my own beloved Son, in whom I am so very well pleased. But there's still one more question we have to ask. We know who Jesus is. We know what it is that he has done. But is Jesus enough? Is he really enough? Or do we still need something more? Well, you may be convinced in your own mind, my friend, that Jesus is the Son of God, all right? And you may be quite persuaded that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him, and that's all very well and good. But you still have to ask and answer the question, is he enough? Is he enough to you? Because as we look about us, we find many people, many churchgoers who profess to be Christians, for whom Jesus is not enough. And by virtue of the fact that they think that they need something more than Christ, by virtue of the fact that they think that he isn't enough, he's not able to save fully and completely all who come unto God by him, sadly, they show that they're not Christians at all. They may claim to be. It's a claim they made for themselves. But they're not Christians at all. Let me draw your attention to question and answer 30 of the Catechism. Question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? Answer, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by true faith receive the Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. If you are such an unbeliever, my friend, someone who pays lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're not really trusting in him because you're still looking for something in addition to him, I plead with you by the mercies of God not to think any longer that Jesus is a partial Savior, or even to think that he's most of what you need. Why, he's everything you need. He's absolutely everything you need, and more than any of us could ever ask or imagine. Listen to these verses from Hebrews chapter 9. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Oh, beloved, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And this is the message. What a glorious message it is, that we are made complete in him, in Christ Jesus, who is the head of all principality and power. There's a question with which this writer to the Hebrews concludes. It's a very important question. It's one that each and every one of us, all who have come forth from the womb, need to ask and need to face it honestly. And the question is this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Everything is provided in Christ. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?